few months ago, I had an appointment for a health checkup with a doctor I had not seen before. I arrived in the waiting room just a few minutes after my appointment was scheduled to begin, and I took a seat. There were only two other people in that waiting room, an elderly man and a young boy sitting with him. The man, who clearly had East Asian ancestry, was speaking what I perceived to be Japanese to the boy, whom I presumed was his grandson. Almost immediately, a nurse came into the waiting room and announced, "Reverend May." She looked at me and then at the elderly man. I looked over at him and smiled. He looked at me and smiled. I thought it was very odd that a Japanese man would have the same last name that I did. But the man didn't get up and kept smiling, looking at me. Then I realized the nurse was waiting for me. I wondered to myself, how in the world do my medical records indicate that I'm a minister? I'd never mentioned that to any doctor I'd ever seen. So I stood and I said, "I am John May, but I'm not a reverend." The nurse looked at the paper and the clipboard, and she said, "No problem, I'll just change your title to Mr. If people indicate that they have a title we like to call them by it, somebody probably just clicked the wrong title box for you in your file." And just like that, with one stroke of the pen, I was no longer revered. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 111 and verse 9. Psalm 111 and verse 9. You know, in modern society, most people don't give much thought to titles and what titles actually mean. It would have been fun, of course, to let the nurse and the new doctor go on calling me Reverend May, but it would not have been proper. That's because Reverend is a name reserved for God alone. Now, I'll be reading this particular verse from the King James Version, the original King James. The other scriptures today I'll read from the New King James. But this one, the New King James, has a different word here. So if you have the New King James, you won't see the word reverend here at all. That version uses the word awesome, which is not the correct translation of the original Hebrew word. Speaking of the Lord God here, the verse reads, Psalm 111:9, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." And that word reverence means fearful respect. Fearful respect. That's a bit different from awesome. Throughout the Bible, God is referred to by many different names and titles, and each has a distinct and significant meaning because each reveals different aspects of God's character. Today, as we're approaching the holy days of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets in just 9 days, I thought I'd like to focus on four names or titles that are attributed to the Messiah that are found in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Because understanding the meaning and significance of these four names will grant us a deeper appreciation of the divine character of the Messiah who will administer the kingdom of God on this earth during the millennium. So if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's as follows: Isaiah 9, 6, and the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9, 6, and the kingdom of God. So let's turn there now, please. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. To us, this is clearly a prophecy of the Messiah. It does not refer to God the Father, but to the Word of God, who was born in the flesh as Jesus, the Son of God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You might hear the lyrics to Handel's Messiah running through your mind. and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, some Bible scholars, especially Jewish commentators, suggest that Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 is not a reference to the promised Messiah, but to King Hezekiah of Judah. But even if we set aside verse 6 for the moment, verse 7 discounts that interpretation. Notice again in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So Hezekiah died a long time ago, and the kingdom of Judah that he ruled no longer exists. Hezekiah's kingdom ended, and his judgment and justice were not established from that time forward forever. So we understand these passages refer to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, it appears that there are five special names or titles for the Messiah given in verse 6. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The King James Version and the New King James place a comma between the words wonderful and counselor. However, in Hebrew, the word wonderful is not actually a separate title. It is a modifier of the word counselor. Notice that all the other titles listed here are in two parts. Mighty modifies God. Everlasting modifies Father. And Peace modifies Prince. It would certainly fit the pattern if wonderful modifies counselor, a wonderful counselor. Anybody can be a counselor. It doesn't mean they're a good one. This one will be wonderful as a counselor. Now, some Bible translations do make that change. The NIV and the Revised Standard Version do eliminate the comma between wonderful and counselor, rendering it as one title. If that is the correct construction, which the Hebrew seems to indicate, then we would see four distinct titles here rather than five, and I'd like to deal with them as four today. Let's examine each of them today so we may gain a deeper appreciation of these four characteristics of God's character, of the characteristics of Jesus Christ's character as he rules earth during the millennium. So the first one, wonderful counselor. The word for wonderful here means miracle or a marvel. This title honors Jesus Christ as King of unparalleled wisdom and understanding. A King of unparalleled wisdom and understanding. The rule of Christ in the millennium will be characterized by wisdom beyond anything that any human society has ever experienced. Throughout our lives, we often ask advice or counsel from family members and friends. Regarding spiritual matters, we may seek advice from a minister or a deacon or other church members. And while we may acquire excellent advice from these sources, imagine having the ability to seek advice directly from the lips of Jesus Christ. Of course, we can do so now to a limited extent through the Holy Scriptures. In most circumstances today, we need to examine many biblical verses on a topic and then try to figure out how to apply those spiritual principles to specific issues that we're facing. That's where having God's Holy Spirit comes in. It helps us to make that application of God's principles to our circumstances. But imagine what it would be like to have Jesus Christ personally present right there with you to tell you if you are applying those principles correctly. There's no guesswork involved there. Let's go to Luke 2, and we'll look at verses 45 to 47. Luke chapter 2. Even as a young boy, the wisest Jewish scholars in Jerusalem were astonished at the wisdom and scriptural understanding that Jesus demonstrated. Here in Luke 2, Jesus had remained in Jerusalem after his parents had already departed for their home. They imagined he was with part of the traveling company. And when they realized that he wasn't there, they came back looking for him. Luke 2:45. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The word astonished here means amazed, or literally struck with wonder. Struck with wonder. Even as a child, with God's Holy Spirit in him, the counsel that Jesus Christ gave was wonderful. And the leaders of the Jewish nation understood that. Let's go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 124. Psalm 119. The rulers of nations in today's world surround themselves with advisors to help them make their tough decisions. But what they don't understand is that if counsel is not grounded in the principles of God's word, it cannot be wonderful counsel. Of course, the closest that we can get to God's wonderful counsel today is to carefully study and meditate on God's holy scriptures. The writer of Psalm 119 understood this principle and cries out for God to grant him greater understanding of God's wonderful scriptural advice. Psalm 119, 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Right? The nations don't respect God's ways. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Brethren, as ruler over God's government on earth in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be personally present to advise human beings as to the right way to live. Let's go to 1 John 5 and look at verses 19 and 20. 1 John 5. Counsel that comes directly from God gives true and perfect understanding of scriptural principles. 1 John 5, verse 19, says something rather dramatic here. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So understanding who God is, understanding his characteristics, that's life eternal. Jesus Christ's wonderful counsel always pointed back to the glory and majesty of God the Father. Every time. He never praised himself. He pointed to the majesty of the Father. He did so during his earthly ministry and will do so again as chief minister of God's government over earth during the millennium. Let's look at Matthew 11, verse 27. One of the things that we understand in the Church of God is that Jesus Christ came for a variety of reasons, but one of them was to reveal the identity of God the Father. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father or understand the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, Christ decides who gets that revelation, who receives that understanding. Now it's a select few, the first fruits. Eventually, that understanding will be extended throughout the entire earth. In the millennium, Jesus Christ's wonderful counsel will not only guide human beings in the right way to live, but will educate everyone about God the Father. Remember that God the Father will not come to earth until after the millennium has ended. You can see that. Let's go to Micah 4, 1 through 2. You can also see that in Revelation chapter 21. But let's look at Micah 4, 1 through 2. The rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium will be characterized by wonderful counsel. And those on the earth will marvel at the wisdom of Christ's counsel. Micah 4, 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is referring to a time when there are still human beings around being taught directly by God. But Revelation 21 reveals that God will not at that time be on the earth. He'll be returning at a later time. Let's go on to the second point. A mighty God. A mighty God. Isaiah 9:6 also assigns to the awaited Messiah the title of Mighty God. The word for mighty here means powerful or all-powerful. This title honors Jesus Christ as king of an unlimited power and authority. A king of unlimited power and authority. The rule of Christ in the millennium will be administered by the Son of God, who is also God. Let's go to Jeremiah 32 in verse 17. Jeremiah 32. Ancient Israel rejected God as their king, and they demanded a human monarch. Now the true king of Israel in the millennium will take his seat on the throne of David to rule not only Israel, but eventually the entire earth. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, as we've already seen, and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Here is a God being who not only gives great counsel, but who is mighty in work. In fact, he is so mighty that nothing is too hard for him to accomplish. That's amazing power. Now, is this mighty God referred to in this passage God the Father or the Word of God who would become Jesus Christ? Well, the passage says that this mighty God made the heavens and the earth by great power of his outstretched arm. Let's go quickly to John 1. Verses 1 through 3. Who stretched out his arm and did the making of the universe? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. It was the outstretched arm of the Word of God, acting, of course, by the Father's direction, that made all things. So the mighty God referred to here in Jeremiah 32 must be the Word of God, who later became Jesus Christ. Let's see some more evidence for that. Let's go to Isaiah 10, verse 20. Here we have further confirmation that the title Mighty God that we saw in Isaiah 9, 6 and Jeremiah 32, 18 refers to the coming Messiah. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. It's the same title from Isaiah 9:6. The remnant of Israel will return to the mighty God. These verses refer to a time before the Father has come to earth. But in that day, in other words, the end of the age, the scattered survivors of the Israelites will be brought back to the land promised to Abraham. The one who will do that is the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And no earthly power or demonic forces will prevent him from accomplishing that purpose. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 3. If you're having trouble remembering where we find Zephaniah, it's three books before Malachi near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah does like to hide. Zephaniah 3 and verses 14 to 17. Here again we see a prophecy of the end times in which the Lord has appeared in person to save Israel. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not fear, Zion, let not your hand be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Let's also go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. And we'll start in verse 33. Here in Ezekiel 20, we'll see how the Messiah, ruling over the earth in the millennium, will return the surviving Israelites to the land promised Abraham and will personally rule over them with a mighty hand. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Face to face. Now remember, God the Father will not yet have come to earth, as this takes place at the start of the millennium, not after the new heaven and new earth are established. So this is Jesus Christ being described here in Ezekiel 20. Verse 36, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. Now, this is also telling us that the God being who interacted with ancient Israel in the wilderness in the days of Moses was the same being who would bring Israel out of captivity at the end time, the Word of God, who would later be born as Jesus Christ. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. See, the rebels won't enter the land of Israel. The rest of the people will. Christ is not going to put up with rebellion. His rule will be firm and decisive, wielding the very power of God to back up his decisions. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Notice verse 42. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. Indeed, the Messiah, the wonderful counselor, will also wield extraordinary power and authority as the mighty God on earth, administering the government of the kingdom of God here on earth during the millennium. Let's go to the third title that we find in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Everlasting Father. And let's actually go back to Isaiah 9, 6 here for a moment, because this title attributed to the Messiah has caused considerable confusion. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, the son's shoulder, and his name, the son's name, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, still referring to the Son, Everlasting Father, still referring to the Son, and Prince of Peace, still referring to the Son. So, if this verse is talking about Christ, why does it refer to Christ as Father? Notice that the verse does not refer to the Messiah as the Father, but as Everlasting Father or Continuing Father. The United Church of God Bible Commentary, found online, explains this verse in the following way. So I'd like to quote two short paragraphs from that. Quote, yet some may find the term Everlasting Father confusing. Jesus is not God the Father, even though Trinitarians mistakenly argue that they constitute one and the same being while somehow existing as distinct persons. The Father and Son are indeed divine members of the same one God, that is, the one God family, albeit two distinct beings. And some may be surprised to learn that, like God the Father, Jesus is the Father of all creation. For God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, and makes reference to Ephesians 3:9. This is how Jesus, as God and Creator, was the father of Adam, and thus mankind. Compare Luke 3:38. And it is why he is called the Everlasting Father. End quote. Well, let's look at Luke 3:38, which the commentary refers to. Luke 3, we have a long genealogy of the ancestry of Jesus. And after tracing his ancestry through the generations, or at least the ancestry of a parent through the generations, the genealogy ends up at the creation of mankind. Here in Luke 3:38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So in this way, the Son of God the Father was also the Son of Man. Remember, Jesus went by that title too, Son of Man. He was born in a fleshly body, the DNA of which was created by his own power in the body of the first man, Adam. But I think the title Everlasting Father has a deeper meaning for the Messiah than simply acknowledging him as the same divine being who created the physical universe and the first man. Let's look at John 20, verses 15 to 17. Here the resurrected Jesus is speaking with Mary Magdalene. And he's very careful to make sure he separates who he is versus who the Father is. John 20, 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, "Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So here the resurrected Jesus clearly stated God the Father was his Father and also Mary's Father spiritually and also the Father of the other Christians. And that the Father was his God and also Mary's God. That they both now served the same God. The Hebrew word for father can mean a literal genetic father or ancestor, but it can also be translated as chief. It can refer to being a father in a figurative sense as well. Let's see that in Proverbs 3:11. Proverbs 3:11. The word for father, ab or av, can take on a figurative sense. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now that's still a little vague, but let's look at 2 Samuel 7:13-14. 2 Samuel 7:13-14. Here the prophet Nathan is speaking the words of God to King David regarding David's physical son, Solomon. God says this, 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne, not Solomon. The throne will be established forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, is this an adoption? Or is it a figurative sense? I will be Solomon's father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So God was not saying that Solomon was the son of God, like Jesus was the son of God, but that God would take on the role of a father to Solomon after David was dead, as a loving parent to sustain him, to guide him, and to correct him. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 7. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. We've already established that it is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the God being who will rule on earth during the millennium and who will bring back the remnants of the Israelites to the land promised to Abraham. Here we see that same being refer to himself as Israel's father. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 10. For thus says the Lord, sing with the gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. He will be there. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So yes, as creator of Adam, the one who became Jesus Christ is the father of creation, as the UCG commentary states. But also in a figurative sense, during the millennium, God the Father will not be on earth interacting with human beings directly. Jesus Christ will be, and he will act in the role of a loving parent, a father to Israel, and to those who will submit to his rule. So in the title of the Messiah as Everlasting Father, we see Jesus Christ represented as taking on that role of a protective and nourishing parent, guiding his children in the paths of righteousness. Let's go to that last title then, Prince of Peace. We've had many good messages on the idea of being a peacemaker in our congregation over the years. Mr. Fay had some excellent insight into that. But the last of the four special names or titles attributed to the coming Messiah is Prince of Peace. The word for prince can mean leader, captain, lord, or chief. This title honors Jesus Christ as peace leader. Not only will he be a peacemaker, but he will also be a peace sustainer. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. And we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33, verses 10 and 11. Now, of course, you may be thinking, well, doesn't Moses refer to God as a man of war in Exodus 15? Yes, that's true. But the coming Messiah, though he will engage in combat against his enemies, does not boast about being a prince of war. He will be honored by the title Prince of Peace. Ezekiel 33:10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, the Messiah isn't coming to be the Lord of war upon Israel. Let's also go to Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not anxious for combat. Now, here in Zechariah, the prophecy of the coming Messiah declares that the Messiah would come in two stages. First, he would come as a lowly or humble servant of God. Later, he would destroy the instruments of warfare and establish and enforce peace on the earth. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He will be physically present. He was 2,000 years ago, and he will be again. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. That's his role. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's go back just a bit to Zechariah 8, just one chapter back, Zechariah 8. And here we see the results of the Messiah's reign as Prince of Peace in the millennium. Now, of course, you'll probably hear these scriptures many times during the holy days to come. That's okay. God wants us to understand them. And we hear them in different contexts. And that helps to enrich our understanding. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He will live there, in the midst of them. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now again, this cannot be referring to God the Father, because he will not dwell in the physical Jerusalem during the millennium. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." So yes, the Messiah will bring physical peace, but he will also, as Savior of all mankind, bring spiritual peace to those who seek to learn God's commandments and to live by them. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Because I think it's important when we think of his role as Prince of Peace, it's not just lack of war. It's also the peace of God. The peace that comes with hope in eternal life will be taught to Israel and to the other nations during that time. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Paul writes here, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Those people who've made it through the Great Tribulation are going to feel just that way, aren't they? They're going to need hope. They're going to need it, and they're going to be desperate to learn peace. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, but he is peace itself. He is the peace of God, dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem during the millennium, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. Remember, Christ will come to reveal the Father, the true path to peace. Verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Imagine Christ saying this to those who come to learn the truth in Jerusalem, those who seek him from all the nations. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, brethren, as we've seen today, Isaiah 9, verse 6, that prophecy of the coming Messiah identifies four special names or titles that Jesus Christ will hold during the millennial rule of the kingdom of God on earth. He will be a king of unparalleled wisdom and understanding. He will be a king of unlimited power and authority. He will be a king who will act in the role of father to Israel and to all those who seek to follow God's way of life. And finally, he will be a peacemaker and a peace sustainer, a leader in the way of peace. Let's conclude by reading Isaiah 6, verse 7. I'm sorry, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Let's conclude by reading Isaiah 9, verse 7. We focused on verse 6, but we didn't spend much time on verse 7. Because as we look forward to the coming holy days of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, we understand that they symbolize the coming millennial rule of the kingdom of God over the earth. And this verse tells us why those titles the Messiah holds will be so important to the desperate people at that time. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.